I've got me a bottle of water this morning. I don't know if I can make it through the next hour and a half without it, so we're not going to be here that long. Judy is down visiting her mother. That's the reason she's not here this morning. As mediocre as I am as preaching, announcements are even worse. I hate making announcements. But we're going to talk this morning a little bit about the Apocrypha. I don't know if you know what that is, but hopefully in the next 20, 30 minutes or so, we'll all know what it is. But, you know, back a couple of weeks ago, we talked about different translations. There are a lot of English translations of the Bible out there, and I thought it was helpful for us to have a discussion together for a few minutes about what some of those translations are all about. The Apocrypha is a little different. These are books that seem to be of a religious nature, but there's some controversy or question about whether they ought to be included in with inspired scripture. The word Apocrypha, there's a medieval Latin word that sounds similar to that, that meant secret. There's a Greek word, apocryphos, that meant obscure. And so these are writings of dubious authenticity, depending on who you talk to. None of them were included in the Jewish canon. In other words, in Jesus' day, even there was a Hebrew Bible that was accepted as the Hebrew Bible, and they were not included in that. But some of those, not all of them, but some of those apocryphal books have been accepted by the Catholic Church, and you will find them interspersed within their Bible. So we'll talk a little bit about that this morning. We're going to focus mainly on those books. There are other books we could talk about, and we could be here for weeks. But there are certain books that you will find in a Catholic Bible that you will not find in our Bibles, and I think that's important for us to talk about. In our scripture reading this morning, the Apostle Paul was writing to the young man Timothy and said that from your youth you were trained in the inspired writings that were able to give you wisdom that would save your soul. And so this is important for us to understand: what are the sacred writings? What are inspired and what are not inspired? And certainly we want to carefully follow any inspired scriptures that have been made available to us. But if there are other writings that may be useful for other purposes, but if they're not inspired, then we certainly need to make that distinction. This is something I got off the internet, so I don't have control over all of the titles that are here, but this is the canon of the Catholic Bible. Now, in the headings on the left side, it says Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. I prefer to just stick with the Old Testament, okay? I think that's a little misleading. There was such thing as a Hebrew Bible, even in the first century, and these extra books were not accepted in that. And then on the right side of the chart, you'll see Christian Scriptures, the New Testament. Now, the right-hand side looks pretty much like what we use in our Bibles, but on the left side, I've added some red arrows to highlight some that are not in ours. There is a Wisdom of Solomon that is in addition to the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and others that we have in our Bibles. There is one called Sirach, and I believe that was the Wisdom of Jesus bar Sirach, I think was the full name of the book. There is one called Tobit or Tobiah, Judith, 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, and one called Baruch, which is actually, I think, some addition to the book of Jeremiah. So we'll talk about that in a little more detail in a minute. If you look at the timeline, most of these were written during the period, that 400-year period that's sort of blacked out between Malachi, between the ending of what we have as an Old Testament and the New Testament, where we pick up with the Gospels. And so you can kind of see a timeline there. It runs from about maybe 300 BC until about 100 AD, maybe even the century between 100 AD and the coming of Christ, were when most of those books were written. And so Malachi was written in about 400 to 430 BC. These other books were written in that middle time period. If you look at it, just kind of give you a brief synopsis of these, and I'm no expert on these books. I do intend to read them because I think it's important. We'll see in a few minutes why it might be beneficial to do some reading as long as we understand what we're dealing with. But Baruch was an addition to the book of Jeremiah. In some versions, it contains a section called an Epistle of Jeremiah. And then Tobit or Tobiah discusses Jews who have been faithful to the ritualistic requirements of their religion and have been abundantly rewarded for their good works. The Wisdom of Solomon appears to have been written as a reply to the argument given in the book of Ecclesiastes. And then Sirach resembles the book of Proverbs, but covers many more topics. Judith tells of a Jewish woman living in the city of Jerusalem at a time when the city is besieged by the Assyrians and her people are in a desperate situation. She is not only a faithful Jew, but a courageous person who invades the camp of the enemy and succeeds in a plot that enables the Jews to achieve a remarkable victory. And then there's 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees. And it appears that 1 Maccabees is an account of the Maccabean Wars more from the point of view of the Sadducees, and 2 Maccabees is an account of the Maccabean Wars from the point of view of the Pharisees. You recall the Maccabees were the sons of, there were four brothers, I think, and real life characters. They're not fictitious. When the Greeks came in and took over Judea and Jerusalem, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes desecrated the temple and so forth. These were the fellows who fought against the Greeks, threw the bums out, and reconsecrated and rededicated the temple. They were real heroes in Jewish history. Regardless of whether these books are reliable, these men deserve our honor and our respect. Then there were some additions to the book of Daniel and some additions to the book of Esther that they've added in. Now, the question is, should we view these books as inspired scripture, or is there some other view that we should have of them? Now, I've thrown four possibilities in here. This is off the top of my head. If you can think of other ones, I'd like to hear them. But you know, these books are either inspired. If they're inspired by God, then they belong on the same shelf with Isaiah and Jeremiah and the rest of them, okay? Or maybe they claim to be inspired, but they are not. In that case, I would put them on the shelf with the Koran and the Book of Mormon, okay? Other books that claim to be inspired by God when in fact they are not. Or they're not inspired and in fact make no claim to be inspired. They're just writings, and in that case, I'd put them on the shelf alongside Flavius Josephus, okay? May have some decent history, but they don't even claim to be inspired. Or they're just pure fantasy, and I'd put them up there with Lord of the Rings, okay? I mean, is that really the category they fall in? What are these books all about? Well, I would throw out two of those right at the start of our study. Number one, they do not claim to be inspired, and so we can't put them in with the Book of Mormon and the Koran. That's certainly not where they fall. These are books that were written. They seem to have some writings of some historical events that may have happened, and there's no reason to question the motives of the writers, and so I would throw that one out. They don't claim to be inspired, and so if they do have any errors in them, they would... It would be the result of just mistakes on the part of the misconceptions on the part of the people who happen to write the books. I would also throw out the last one. They are not pure fantasy. They are written in the context of true historical events that we know happened based on secular historical records that we have. And so these are not just pure fantasy. These were people who lived in the times and in some cases wrote about their times, and so there may be some value to them. So I would throw those two out right up front. And so we need to ask ourselves, are they inspired? Should we be reading and studying these in the same way that we're studying the minor prophets in our Sunday morning Bible class? Or is it true that they are not inspired, don't really claim to be inspired, but they belong on the shelf with maybe Josephus? I mean, it's great to sit down and read through and see what Josephus had to say about the dealings of the Romans with the Jews in the first century. And he certainly was not an inspired man. He was a Jewish historian, didn't consider himself a Christian at all. But we can get some benefit out of reading him. Is that the category these fit into? And if so, I think we need to understand that. Now, I also want to spend a few minutes toward the end of the lesson talking about the consequence of our decision. What difference does it make which way we go? And I think every decision you make has some consequence to it. But we need to talk about just what that looks like. First of all, let me suggest that these apocryphal books were not considered part of the Hebrew Bible. Now, if you look at what a Jew in the first century would have held in his hand and said, yes, this is what my fathers have handed down to me, this is the Word of God, these are inspired scriptures, they would have had these 24 books that fell into categories like the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible that were written by Moses, the law. And they would have the prophets and the writings. Now, if you go down and look at this list, on the right-hand side, I put Old Testament, and that's really the way we tend to count the books. And so if you get down to books of Samuel, we count that as two, first and second. If you look at the Kings, we count that as two books, first and second. So there's a miscount. I mean, that's going to throw our counts off right there. When you get to the 12, the book of the 12, we count all 12 of the minor prophets individually. They counted that. They usually wrote them in on one scroll. They were going to study the minor prophets. They'd roll that scroll out, and all 12 of those prophets would be in the book of the scroll, the book of the 12. And so that throws the count off a little bit. If you go through with that kind of analysis, their 24 books were exactly the same books as our 39 books. Now, we're going to look at a number of arguments here, and everybody, you know, everybody feels a little differently, but from my standpoint, that's one of the strongest arguments. When you look in Jesus' day, while Jesus never came along and said, here are the 24 books of the Jewish, you know, Hebrew Bible, and I'm putting, as the Messiah, as the Son of God, I'm putting my stamp of approval on those 24 books and none else. Didn't say that. But, you know, in all of his dealings with the Jewish leaders of his day, never a single criticism of what they considered to be inspired, what they were leaving out, if they did. And so if they were leaving out some of these apocryphal books, should have been teaching the Jewish people to respect these books as just being as authoritative as Jeremiah and Isaiah. They should have been doing that. Never had any criticism of Jesus. Never had any quotes of Jesus from any of these apocryphal books. None of his apostles quoted for them as part of the Word of God. And so I think there's a problem there. And in my mind, that's a pretty strong argument. Now, if you took the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was done down in Alexandria, Egypt, before Jesus ever came on the scene. And you talk to the scholars, and based on what they see written in the New Testament of quotes of what Jesus said, it appears that Jesus may have even quoted from the Greek Septuagint, which would just simply tell me Jesus had no problem with translations. But you had the Septuagint. Now, some of these apocryphal books had been translated into Greek and were inserted in, if you had a copy of the Septuagint the Greek Bible, you might have a Greek copy of some of these apocryphal books. But the Jews of the day made the distinction. They knew what their Hebrew Bible was, and it was those 24 books of inspired writings. The apocryphal books they viewed differently. If you look at the writings of Josephus, now again, Josephus is not an inspired man. In fact, he didn't even consider himself a Christian. He was a Jewish historian of the first century. But if you look at his writings, it gives you some indication of the feelings of the Jews of the day. And he wrote that from Artaxerxes to our own time, the complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. And so here's this opinion of the Jews, even of the first century, that after Malachi, there weren't any more prophets until prophets came along maybe in their day. And so there was a failure of the exact succession of the prophets. We have not an innumerable multitude of books among us disagreeing from and contradicting one another, but only 22 books which contain the record of all the past times which are justly believed to be divine. And from what I can read, he was just considering those 24 books as 22. Again, it was which ones you group together. And so Josephus is saying, in my day, we consider this Hebrew Bible, the inspired scriptures, and some of these other writings are not worthy of equal credit. And I think that reflected the views of the Jews of his day. There's pretty much consensus that there were no prophets during that period. You look at the statements by Josephus that we just saw. But then if you look at passages right out of, say, 1 Maccabees chapter 4, verse 46, and they laid up the stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place till there should come a prophet and give answer concerning them. So they had some sort of stones they had questions about. No prophet they could ask, so they just set them aside so that if a prophet was given to them by God, they could ask them about that issue. In 1 Maccabees 9 and verse 27, and there was a great tribulation in Israel, such as was not since the day that there was no prophet seen in Israel. So the implication is we have this period of no prophets, and this is the worst calamity we've had since that period started. In 1 Maccabees 14 and verse 41, and that the Jews and their priests had consented that he should be their prince and high priest forever till there should arise a faithful prophet. So all the indications are that even the people who were living in that day didn't claim to have prophets among them. There seemed to be this blacked out period where God had not sent them prophets. And the apocryphal books really make no claim of inspiration for themselves. I got a couple of readings that I think we need to take a look at. But in 2 Maccabees chapter 2, if you begin reading in verse 24, this is the writer of this historical record giving some explanation about the difficulty in the process of writing these historical records. But the writer said, all such things as have been comprised in five books by Jason of Cyrene, we have attempted to abridge in one book. And so here's some fellow named Jason of Cyrene. He's had some historical records. We pulled his five books together. We're compiling his information and making an abridgment of that. For considering the difficulty that they find that desire to undertake the narrations of histories, because of the multitude of the matter, we have taken care for those indeed that are willing to read, and as to ourselves indeed, in undertaking this work of abridging, we have taken in hand no easy task, yea, rather a business full of watching and sweat, leaving to the authors the exact handling of every particular, and as for ourselves, according to the plan proposed, studying to brief, for to collect all that is known to put the discourse in order, and curiously to discuss every particular point, is the duty of the author of a history. But to pursue brevity of speech and to avoid nice declarations of things is to be granted to him that maketh an abridgment. So these fellows had compiled some historical records they had gotten from someone else and were trying to decide what to include, not to include, put this together, and the end result was this historical record of 2 Maccabees. If you look at 2 Maccabees chapter 15, verses 39 and 40, the writer said, I will also here make an end of my narration, which if I have done well, and as it becometh the history, it is what I desired. But if not so perfectly, it must be pardoned me. For as it is hurtful to drink always wine or always water, but pleasant to use sometime the one and sometimes the other, so if the speech be always nicely framed, it will not be grateful to the reader. So you see what he's saying. I've done the best I could do, and you'll just have to pardon me if I've made some mistakes. But for a historical record, this is the best I could do. Now, am I criticizing the writer? Not at all. Am I criticizing people that will take this book and put it in the scriptures and say, God inspired this? I think I need to be a little critical. When the writer himself admitted, I've done the best I could do, but if I've made any mistakes, I'd ask you to just pardon me because it may not have been done so perfectly. Is not the way any of the other inspired writers ever wrote. The Lord my God appeared to me and here's the message he wants me to give you. No apologies. And yet this fellow's apologizing. Again, I have no criticism of him, and he's doing the best he can to leave us a historical record of the things that happened in his day and based on some other historical research that he had done and compiled those things and abridged them. And then there were misconceptions of the writers that violated scriptural teaching. You notice I worded that very carefully. You can call it false doctrine if you want to, but here are people who have misconceptions. They're not inspired. They have misconceptions. And so they write about the dealings of their everyday lives, some events in their Jewish history they feel like people need to know about. And yet some of these misconceptions they have slip into their writings. There's nothing intentional about it on their part. Not trying to mislead people. And yet because these misconceptions are in there, make it obvious that these are not inspired writings. In Tobit or Tobiah 6, verses 5 through 9, the angel said to Tobiah, cut open the fish and remove its gallbladder, heart, and liver, and keep them with you and throw away the guts. Its gallbladder, heart, and liver are useful medicines. Now this is from the Common English Bible. The Common English Bible included some apocryphal books in them. And so whoever did the translation for the rest of the Bible did the translation here, and this is the language they chose to use. Verse 6, so Tobias cut open the fish and gathered up the gallbladder, heart, and liver. He cooked the fish and ate it, and the remaining part of it, which he salted, he put aside. Then they both journeyed together until they approached Media. Tobias asked the angel, "Brother Azariah, what medicine is there in the fish's heart, liver, and gallbladder?" Raphael, I don't know why the change from Azariah to Raphael, maybe that angel had two different names he went by, I'm not sure. Raphael replied, "If you burn the fish's heart and liver in the presence of a man or woman under attack by a demon or evil spirit, the spirit will flee and never bother that person again. As for the gallbladder, if you smear the gall on a person's eyes in which white spots have appeared and then blow on the white spots, the eyes will heal." Now, I'm not a doctor, so I'm not even going to address the last part of it. It could be that the gall from the gallbladder of a fish can be helpful for some eye maladies. I don't know. But nowhere else in the Old Testament-inspired scriptures or the New Testament-inspired scriptures was some sort of attribute, some sort of medicinal value attributed to the attributes of some animal parts that in turn had a spiritual application and would drive away evil spirits. Anytime miraculous healing or driving out of evil spirits was done through a man of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, and for this angel to say, "Here's some parts of a fish that have medicinal value," and just left it at that as if Tobias should know what that is. Oh, by the way, you need to keep the fish heart and liver anytime you catch a fish because you can burn those parts if somebody has an evil spirit and to drive the spirits away. It was simply a misconception on the part of the person that wrote this account, and those misconceptions have slipped into their writings. And then forgiveness of sins through almsgiving. And so there's a direct correlation, a direct tie between giving alms and being saved or being forgiven of your sins. Over in Tobit chapter 12 and verse 9, "Giving to the poor saves from death, and it washes away every sin. Those who give to the poor will feel satisfied with life," and it goes on. Now, we're not talking about whether God is pleased when we help poor people. He always was in the days of the Jewish people in Old Testament times. He certainly was in the first century. And he still, in fact, Jesus said it's going to keep some people out of heaven that show a lack of compassion for their brethren and for their fellow man. That's not what this writer is saying. This writer is saying the act of giving alms to the poor will have a direct result in saving you from death and washing you from your sins. It's never been a scriptural concept either in the Old Law or in the New Law, and it's simply a misconception that this person developed by this period of Jewish history. And then giving money for the forgiveness of the sins of people who have already died, which sounds real familiar. But the only place we would ever find it is over in 2 Maccabees chapter 12. If you start reading verse 43, "After taking a collection from each man, he sent the sum of 2,000 silver drachmen," and I'm told that a drachman was about a day's wages. "So 2,000 silver drachmen to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. He was acting honorably and appropriately, thinking about the resurrection. If he hadn't been looking forward to the resurrection of the dead, then would have been unnecessary and frivolous to pray for them. He was looking, however, to that best reward laid up for those who die in godliness, and so this was a pious and holy thought. Thus he made an offering of reconciliation so that the dead would be forgiven of their sin." Again, I'm not being overly critical of the fact that a man who's living in 200 BC could have some misconceptions about the redemptive process, but this is certainly not it, and yet we find it in the text here. Then there are historical inconsistencies. This is an article that was written by a fellow named T. Witten Davies in an article called Book of Maccabees. You can tell from the article this fellow's is not a gospel preacher. He's a historian at one of the universities. But he made these comments about these books. But he said several contradictions and historical problems have cast doubt on the integrity of 2 Maccabees. Chronological errors abound, such as the placing of Antiochus Epiphanes' death prior to the cleansing of the temple by Judas. That's 2 Maccabees 1, 11, and 18, chapter 9, 1 through 10. That's the way he typed it, but there's something funny with the verse designations. Or the description of episodes concerning Lysias following that same monarch's decease. So 2 Maccabees has Lysias dying, and then a little later they have Lysias involved in doing things. I mean, he's He still looked like he's walking around acting. With regard to the death of the despicable Antiochus the Fourth, that's the one who came in and desecrated the Jewish temple, stopped all of the sacrifices and offerings for 3.5 years, and real events in real history. With regard to the death of the despicable Antiochus the Fourth, variant accounts are given in chapters 1 and 9. The author must have noticed the discrepancy but preferred to follow his sources. In other words, this Jason of Cyrene, you know, there may have been other sources that he had, and he saw that there were contradictions, but he decided to just go ahead and include both and let the reader sort through that for themselves. The author must have noticed the discrepancy but preferred to follow his sources. Any tradition of that tyrant's death was worth preserving. Apparently, he was bothered little by historical difficulties, avoiding the painstaking care of a thorough historian. So what he's saying is, thorough historians find a discrepancy. They're going to dig and dig and dig until they find out which one is most reliable. There's just some sweat and some footwork that people will go through. Instead, he just sort of put both accounts in. There's no way that chapter 1 and chapter 9 can both be true. One of them has to be false because they conflict with each other, but he included both. Now, am I criticizing the fellow who wrote the book? No. Am I saying this book is not inspired by God? Yes. God's not going to give us two different accounts of somebody's death and just sort of leave it up in the air and both of them conflict with each other. It's not going to happen in Scripture. Now, we've talked before from this pulpit and in Bible classes, there are examples of scribe errors. I mean, the writings of Moses are 3,600 years old. And in the meantime, they have been recopied by hand perhaps thousands of times. And so we have Absalom waiting 40 years to make the move on his father's kingdom, when in fact David didn't reign over 40 years total. And there's some earlier manuscripts that say 4. But we can talk about those in Bible classes. That doesn't affect our faith at all. That wasn't God's problem. That was some scribe's copying problem. And we can sort through those things. But here's an account from Maccabees 2 that cannot all be true. There had to be some conflicts there. Well, the conclusion I believe we have to reach from just what evidence we've reviewed this morning is that these apocryphal books belong on the shelf with Josephus. They were not necessarily written by men who were trying to put out false doctrine. They were simply men who were trying to record some historical records and events who happened not to be inspired, never claimed to be inspired, and so they belong on the shelf with other secular books that may have some historical value. Now, what are the consequences of making a decision like this? Well, I think we have to learn, look at what we get out of the Old Testament Scriptures. And then we have to ask ourselves, if we don't use 2 Maccabees, are we losing the opportunity of gaining the same value we would get from Jeremiah or Genesis by not reading and studying the book of 1 or 2 Maccabees? Well, those things were written for our learning. We can go back and find out about history of the Jewish people and how that tied in with the establishment of the church and gives us better foundation and meaning and understanding of what the plan of God is. And it is beyond dispute as it was given to us by God. There are lessons that we can learn for. They're written for our learning. We can learn about God's attitude toward sin. We can learn about His dealings with His people. We can learn about His power and His might and His majesty and His sense of justice and His love and His mercy. We can learn about the character of God as we read through the Old Testament. We can see the unfolding of God's plan that culminated in the sending of His Son, the sacrifice for us, the establishment of His kingdom, the church. And so all of those things are important to us. We can read through and study through the Old Testament Scriptures, and we can see examples of the shadows that God intended for us to learn about so that we understand the substance of the New Testament better. And the Hebrew writer certainly talks about those shadows and what they were illustrating for us in the New Testament. The type, anti-type, if you will. Things like the tabernacle with the holy place and the most holy place and Jesus going into the most holy place when He offered His sacrifice one time for all time for us, just like the high priest used to go into the most holy place once a year. The sacrifices they had to offer and how Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God without spot, without blemish. Circumcision as the as the sign of the covenant between God and the Israelite people, just as baptism is now the circumcision of Christ. The bronze serpent that was lifted up, just like the Son of Man would be lifted up, Jesus said. And you can see the illustration of one in the other. And we could go on and on and on. The Old Testament, the inspired scriptures are full of these shadows and types that give us a better understanding of the antitypes that are so important to us today. And then there is fulfilled prophecy. We can see all the prophecies in the Old Testament. Then the inspired New Testament writers can refer back to those and say, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and you're seeing it carried out in our day. And then we can study the law. We can understand what God intended for the Israelite people. And while that law is not binding on us today, again, there are things about the law that can help us to understand the character of God, as well as some of the things that is important to us today. We are under the authority of Christ exclusively now. But understanding the law is helpful to us. Now, if you look at the apocryphal books, from the historical standpoint, they can be informative, but as we've seen already, we have to take them carefully because not everything in there is necessarily as reliable as it should be. And those men could not rely on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to make sure they got the story just right, and so we have to be careful there. But it can be informative for us, and I have no qualms in suggesting that you do some reading in the apocryphal books. I think it could be beneficial as long as we understand where they came from. Lessons learned. We've learned all the lessons we need to learn from the Old Testament. I don't think there are going to be too many lessons from the apocryphal books that we need to apply in our lives and certainly our daily lives as Christians. These shadows and substance and types and antitypes have been given to us in the Hebrew Bible, if you will, in the inspired scriptures that Timothy studied as a child that were helpful to him, and they can be helpful to us. A prophecy fulfilled? None in the apocryphal books, and then certainly no law from God in the apocryphal books. And so they really provide no needed insights to us other than maybe a historical perspective of the history of the Jewish people through that Greek period during the reign of the Greeks. They really have no bearing on New Testament requirements for Christians, but they may help us understand that Jewish perspective. Now, someone might ask the question, what if I'm studying with a Catholic friend and he wants to use his Catholic Bible? Let him use his Catholic Bible. Study the Bible with him. Not going to hurt anything. Let me tell you though what the problem is, and I say this with all due respect, I have close friends who are members of the Catholic Church. I'm not being overly critical of anyone. But the problem having a discussion of spiritual matters with a person that's part of the Catholic faith is that they believe that God has guided the church through the centuries. He's continued to provide guidance to the leadership of the Catholic Church throughout the centuries. And changes have come about over the centuries, but that's not a problem because God has been guiding the church through those changes. So if you simply sit down with a Catholic friend, open the scriptures and say, here's what the Bible says about this subject, and they say, well, I know what that says, but the Catholic Church tells me, they're going to accept what the Catholic Church currently says even before they will accept what the scriptures teach, because you're showing me that something's changed, but God guided us through those changes, and so the changes are okay. I mean, as long as a person has that attitude, you'll be heading this direction in your logic, and they're going to be thinking in a totally different direction. You'll never meet in the middle until you deal with that issue. So what I'm saying is letting him use his Catholic Bible is not the problem. If he will actually accept what's in the Bible, any person can be converted to Christ using a Catholic Bible as well as any other Bible. The fact that they've stuck a few extra books in the Old Testament doesn't amount to a hill of beans. It doesn't change what God has taught us about what he wants for us today. The problem you have with a Catholic is getting to accept what's in the scriptures instead of what the church is trying to tell him. That's the problem. And so that's a challenge for us. So if a friend of yours wants to use his Catholic Bible, don't argue him out of it. Just say, great, get your Bible out and let's study. Don't use that as an issue. Not going to change the discussion. Okay? It's just not going to change the discussion. Now, Christ has made his scheme of redemption clear for us. And I think that's the point of this whole discussion in terms of Catholic, non-Catholic. And by Christ's authority, we get his teachings. We get his will for us out of the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And he's made that scheme of redemption perfectly clear. And the denominational folks may have gotten the message confused. But it is very clear based on what Jesus taught. And there's no reason for us to be confused about that. We have to believe on him. That's what Jesus said over in John 8:24. If you don't believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. We have to repent. I have to repent of my past sins if I'm ever going to gain forgiveness of those. As he said over in Luke 13:3. I have to be willing to confess him as Lord. He said, if you're not willing to confess me before men, I'm not going to confess you before my Father which is in heaven. It is important to him. And that's not just something we do right before we're baptized. It's every day of my life. Every time a circumstance comes up, I'm thrilled to be able to confess my faith in Jesus, no matter who I'm talking to. And then I need to be willing to submit to immersion in water for the remission of my sins. That's what Jesus taught. He that believes and is baptized, there's that baptizo, immersed. He that believes and is immersed shall be saved. He that doesn't believe is going to be condemned. If I want to be saved, if I want the redemption that Jesus is offering me, I need to be willing to listen to what he says. And it doesn't matter what some latter-day denominational leader says. We need to be willing to go back to our Lord and Master and say, what do you want me to do, Lord? Speak and your servant hears. If anyone's ever been lost, and they certainly have, but if anyone's ever been lost, it wasn't because they happened to read the Apocrypha and put more stock in it than they should have. It's not where it came from. They didn't listen to what the Lord said about how to receive forgiveness of their sins and redemption from the damnation and the condemnation they brought on themselves. We have everything we need. Are you here this morning? You're not a Christian? Jesus has made it clear to you how to get rid of the guilt of your sins. He will make you a child of God. You can be baptized into Christ to clothe yourselves with Christ. You can establish a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then go the rest of your life studying the inspired scriptures that are able to save your soul. To look into the perfect law of liberty, like James said, and make the needed changes. Not be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. And he will shape and mold your character until you begin to look more and more like the Lord you're serving and following. Is that what you want for your life? That's what he wants for yours. If there's someone here this morning who's subject to the invitation, come forward and let us know that as we stand together and sing.